Let me invite you to turn back to that passage in Acts 13. We read of the grace of God in raising up the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage. I want to draw your attention to a few verses just before that, verse 13 through to 16. We read of Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, and the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Well, the story is told of a king who, fearing God, felt unhappy and depressed. And the reason that he felt that way was that he had become aware of certain sinful ways, and he was feeling guilty. Sending for his brother, the king shared how he was feeling in the hope that he might gain some help and advice from his brother. But his brother was quite indifferent to it all, and laughed it off. It was not the help that the king had been looking to receive. Now, in those days, it was customary that if the executioner sounded the trumpet outside a man's door, that he was to be led off to his execution. About midnight, the king sent his executioner to his brother's rooms. And hearing the trumpet, his brother, the prince, knew what that meant. He was brought before his brother, the king. And pale and trembling, he asked what his offense was. "Brother," said the king, "if the sight of a human executioner is so terrible and terrifying to you, should not I, having grievously offended God, also rightly fear to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ?" Here in this passage, we read about the grace of God which has given us a Saviour, that we might fear the Lord our God. Paul and his party set sail from Paphos and came to Perga, and then they came to Pisidian Antioch. And after hearing the word of the Lord on the Sabbath day, the men were sent to say a word. And Paul, standing up in verse 16, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." There are many people today who are of a similar disposition to that prince, the king's brother, in that opening illustration that I just mentioned. They live their lives in the way that the Bible describes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how they spend their days. That's how they live out their lives. In fact, any talk of God or of godly things or of the Word of God makes them feel perhaps uncomfortable, but certainly indifferent. And there are many who actually laugh off any thought, any suggestion that there is a higher authority, that there is a God in heaven who ought to be feared. "Our lives are our own," they say. "We may live as we please, and we may do as we please, and who is Lord over us?" And the thing is that today people have fewer and fewer dealings with the church and with the things of God. Fewer and less dealings with Christians, fewer and less dealings with the Scriptures. And in fact, the Scripture, the Word of God, is a foreign book to many people. In our own day. Many of them might have a Gideon's Bible that was given to them perhaps at school many years ago. Most of us have one of those. But it lives in the corner of a drawer or a cupboard or underneath a bed or something like that. It's only taken out or looked at in a crisis. And all deity, not just the God of the Bible, but any God at all, seems to be out of place in a modern world. The sense is, isn't it, as you speak to many people around and about, the sense is, well, we don't need God today. We're doing fine by ourselves. Famously, a recent British government openly declared, we don't do God. Our policymakers don't fear God. Our people don't fear God. The whole nation, it seems, doesn't fear God anymore. They've phased him out. It's a long way, isn't it, from the days in which monarchs and leaders actually looked to God for their authority and drew their authority from the fact that there's a God in heaven who has ordered all things. And they acknowledged him as the one in all authority. When Solomon became king, in 1 Kings 3 and verse 7, he confessed this, "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." That's quite a startling confession, isn't it, from a man like Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, confesses that he doesn't have the wisdom, the understanding to rule over the people. He confessed his dependency on Almighty God. He feared the Lord. Paul, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen, listen to this word." But nowadays, everyone is wise in his own eyes, aren't they? There's another wisdom that is in the world. Every man, it seems, is like the men in the book of Judges. Each one is following his own heart, his own ways. And if you read that book of Judges, you'll see that there are some terrible things that are done in there, aren't there? It is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to read for some of the sinful, gross acts of sin that we read there in that part of the scripture, because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Instead of fearing God, they feared no one. A nation which doesn't fear God must have somehow attained omniscience, mustn't it? We know everything now. There's no need to fear God. Or have become exceedingly foolish. That goes for individual men and women, not just for a whole nation. Men who don't fear don't hear, and they do foolish things. Paul, motioning with his hand, stood up and addressed the men of Israel and those who fear God. Are you someone this morning who fears God? When our first parents fell into sin, Adam and Eve, they thought to become as God, didn't they? They thought to become wise. Instead of becoming wise, they foolishly followed a serpent and forfeited everything. And it became clear that they did not have that wisdom that they were seeking. Solomon wrote a book of wisdom, didn't he? In the Proverbs, 1,000 sayings, we are told, that King Solomon wrote. Perhaps not all of them are written down for us. And he left very many wise sayings, didn't he? If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll find today that much of all of what Solomon says there is still very applicable for our modern lives, isn't it? It's strange how you read in that book something that surprises you and fits into our modern day lives. It still has a canny wisdom, doesn't it? after 3,000 years. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Again, are you somebody who fears God, who fears the Lord this morning? Listen, says Paul. Listen to the word of God. And the Apostle Paul has started out, hasn't he, on his life's work. This is the first of his missionary journeys as he sets sail from Paphos to Perga and then to Pisidian Antioch. And his work is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to speak about the Son of God. And speaking about Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:28, he says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." It's so that every man may come to the knowledge of God, isn't it? And fear God who is in heaven. And again, we notice there that Paul puts together the knowledge of the Savior and wisdom. They're joined, they're often joined throughout the Scriptures. The wise man is ready to hear the Word of God, whereas the foolish man doesn't want to take that instruction at all. The apostle's message is to the Jew first, isn't it? Also to the Gentile, to those who fear God particularly, from verse 16 there. And yet it's obviously to those who don't as well, isn't it? Because anybody can pick up the word of God and read what is written there, since the gospel is intended by God to be for all men, isn't it? That all may partake of the wisdom of God in salvation, that all may come into the right fear of God and not be destroyed, but live. That's what the gospel intention is, isn't it? God is on record in 2 Peter 3:9 as long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that we should all come to fear the living God. You see that there? God is long-suffering towards us, even to those who do not yet fear the living God. God is not a tyrant that man should dread him, but a loving heavenly Father, that we may know him and trust him. And that's what this gospel is all about, isn't it? It is wise to fear God. It's wise to fear God because that is the way to blessing. That is the way to forgiveness of your sins. That is the way to fellowship with God. That is the way to everlasting life. But some are not yet wise. It's possible, isn't it, to not fear God, not having a knowledge of the gospel. There are many in our own day who do not have the knowledge of the gospel, that they've cut themselves off from these things. But it's possible to not fear God, not having thought about God. And that's where many people stand today, isn't it? I wonder if that's you this morning, not having thought very much about God. One of those things is understandable, isn't it? It's understandable if you haven't heard about God, if you haven't heard about this gospel, if you haven't heard about the things concerning Jesus Christ. That is understandable. But the other is inexcusable, isn't it? It's inexcusable that you haven't thought about God. How can any man not think about God? How can any man look around him and experience the life that he lives and not for one moment think about God and not fear him, unless it's through the willfulness of sin? In the apostles' day, when Paul was bringing this message of the gospel on his travels, every man understood about deity. All men knew about God. They might not know about the one true God, but they did have an idea of God. The Bible says, doesn't it, in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his," that is God's, "invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The apostle is speaking there of men who suppress the truth of God and the things that might be known about God in sin. They refuse to fear him. Men and brethren, men of Israel, you who fear God, says Paul, listen. This is about fearing the living God, isn't it? You ought to fear God today. I think it was last night, the night before. It was very windy and stormy, wasn't it? In our house, it catches the blast of the wind full on, and it rattles all kinds of things. It's very scary. I woke up in the very early hours of the morning to hear the gale whistling and blowing outside, and I began to pray, Lord, take this wind and calm this storm. Within a few moments, it seemed to me, it went. It's remarkable, isn't it? God is the God who is able to calm the storm. Jesus himself warned, didn't he, in Luke 12:5, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear the power of God and the might of God and the majesty of God. Man should have a dread of the God of heaven. He is the creator of all things. We are his creatures. The Greek word there for fear, the word that Paul uses here as he speaks to the men of Israel, and you who fear God, he says, the Greek word is phobio. You've heard that word. You know what it means. In its most common usage, it means to be afraid. Some of you have a phobia of spiders or such. Or to have a healthy dread. It also means a respectful reverence. You who are afraid of God. You who have a healthy dread of God. A respectful reverence of God. Listen. Maybe you don't fear God this morning out of ignorance. I grew up in a family where God was hardly ever mentioned at all except in anger or exasperation. And there are many who grow up in that kind of situation. My parents were not God-fearers. I knew nothing of God. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. This generation in which we live is a generation that has gone away from God. If folk have a Bible, it's probably tucked away in some drawer or under the bed somewhere, isn't it? If men are not mindful of him, if you're not mindful of God this morning, it is because of wickedness and pride and sinful hearts. How much attention do you pay to God? How mindful are you of God when Sunday has passed? In the rest of the week, in a society which doesn't speak of God or believe in God, it's very difficult, isn't it, to have fear and reverence of him. And when men can't see the glory of the heavens and the creation all around them, you know, we've surrounded ourselves by buildings and the works of men's hands, haven't we, in our towns and cities. They obscure the sky at night so that we can't see the glory of the stars and feel ourselves to be very, very small in this vast universe. And it's no wonder men don't fear God. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult because folk don't want to stick out as those who are God-fearers. Or Bible bashers, as the world likes to call them. It's difficult, isn't it? Because there's that powerful desire to fit in with everybody around you. And when nobody around you fears God. But lack of fear and lack of reverence for God is also something which is dangerous, isn't it? You know, people today are like small children playing near a sleeping lion. They've never met a lion before. They don't know what it will do when it wakes up. But when the lion wakes up, Proverbs 19, verse 23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil." Now, God is not asleep. That's not what I'm saying. Men are asleep. Asleep to the fear of God. Is that you here this morning? Paul tells us, doesn't he, in his preaching of the gospel, that the Lord shows great condescension. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, he says. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent and believe the gospel. To repent and have a right fear of God. It's already a failure, isn't it, on our part, that he has to tell us to do this. But this is also because he is a gracious God, a God of great grace. And that's what we see here in this passage. We can think about fearing God, but we can think about finding grace as well. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And he brings this message to them. Now, to fear God is to acknowledge him, isn't it? To acknowledge his sovereign lordship, to acknowledge his power and his authority, his dominion, to acknowledge that he is God over all, that we are his creatures. Those who fear him know these things. They know and are obedient to his word. Perhaps that's you this morning. You are a God-fearer. And as far as you are able, you are trying to be obedient to his word. Those who fear God seek him out. Those who fear God seek his will. God-fearing people find obedience to be something which is good. They know that God is good. And to fear him and to be obedient to him is also a good thing. It's the obedience, isn't it, of a young child, which a young child gives to his parents. Jesus Christ is the best man who ever lived. We read in the Gospels that he rejoiced in obeying his heavenly Father, and he knew the grace of God in his life, didn't he? Psalm 40 and verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." That's the Psalm of David. David's Psalm is very personal there, isn't it? He's speaking about himself, about his own delight in the things of God and in obeying God. But it's also prophetic, isn't it? Because he also is speaking of Christ, who was to come, and his delight in God, and his obedience to God. And in David's words, we hear Jesus speaking, don't we? "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." That is Jesus speaking as well, isn't it? In the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Paul invites God-fearing men to hear the word of the Lord there in verse 16. And then he goes on to give this potted history of Israel, doesn't he? And he's quite selective as he gives that history there from verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they had dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. And for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus.'" Paul gives them this potted history, doesn't he? quite a selective history, from Egypt to the reign of David, from David to Jesus. It's a bit unusual, isn't it? Because there's quite a lot that is left out of that little potted history there. Paul thinks and speaks in great big bounds, doesn't he? Covering many years, centuries even, at once. 40 years in the wilderness, 450 years under the judges, 1,000 years from David to Jesus. Psalm 107 verse 8 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." It's a phrase that is repeated again and again throughout that psalm. And the apostle has that wonderful goodness, the wonderful works of God in mind as he gives this little potted history here. God's great works, God's good works. Each leap is a leap in the Lord's goodness, a leap in the Lord's grace. Not to any individual people, this one or that one, but to the whole nation of Israel. God was gracious to the whole of the people of Israel. Paul is purposely bounding through the grace of God toward the Jews, isn't he? The whole nation of them. And so those verses 17 through to 23 there, not so much a potted history of Israel, but a potted history of grace. Of the grace of God to his people, rather than to the individual. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, says Paul. What does he mean? Well, to fear God is surely, as we read through these passages of God's grace, to fear him is to fall under his grace, isn't it? To fear God is to fall into his favor. You know, in the days previous, when violence and the sinfulness of men filled the earth so that God was grieved, we are told that a man called Noah found grace. One man out of all the men throughout the world fell into God's goodness and came into grace. And what was the result of that? Well, the Lord delivered him, didn't he? The Lord saved Noah and his family from the flood. A whole world perished in judgment because of the sinfulness of men and women. Godless men who had grieved God. Godless men who were heedless of God. Godless men who were thoughtless of God. Godless men who were dismissive of God. Who were their own boss. Those he removed. But Noah feared God and found grace and was delivered in the ark, he and his family. Listen to the psalmist again in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." What is the psalmist talking about there? Well, he describes the happiness of the man who fears God, whom God has favored with his goodness and with his grace. The goodness of the God-fearing man. He's not burdened with having to obey God. He's not resentful or miserable about having to obey God. He fears God. He's blessed and he's happy. And God favors him with forgiveness and with goodness and grace. Do you fear God this morning? Do you know his favor? Do you know his grace in your life? Do you know his goodness in your life this morning? Or are you laboring under the idea that to fear God is burdensome? It's all rules and regulations. It's boring. It cramps your life somehow and restricts how you live somehow. Is that your thought of God this morning and of fearing the Lord? Well, you're wrong. It's not that at all. As we read here, as Paul explains to the men of Israel and those who fear God, as he goes through this potted history of God's grace, it's blessing, isn't it, to fear God? To fall under his goodness and to fall under his grace. you find grace, you find favor. Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, says Jesus. Fear God and you will find grace. Fear God and you will know his goodness and find his favor, and the weight of sin will be lifted from you, and the guilt of sin will be lifted from you, and you'll find liberty to live your life. Not a burden, but a blessing. Paul speaks of the grace and the goodness of God. Paul homes in, doesn't he, on God's great grace to Israel. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. God chose Israel when they were in Egypt. You know, the hearts of many of the people of Israel while they were in Egypt were not fixed on God. Their servitude had hardened their hearts so that they'd all but ceased to believe. You know, Moses had to persuade the elders of Israel to follow him and go out and worship God. Never mind persuade Pharaoh to let them go. That's why God gave him those signs to perform before the elders of Israel. Because their hearts were hardened. But God was gracious. He chose them while they were there in Egypt. We read, don't we, that he blessed them in the wilderness. After that miraculous exodus from Egypt, God put up with Israel in the wilderness. That tells you something about the people of Israel, doesn't it? That tells you something about the Jews. God had to put up with them. It's a catalogue, isn't it? If you go back and read the accounts there, it's a catalogue of mistrust and of mouthing off against God. They carped and they complained and they grumbled and they said all kinds of things against God, having witnessed his glory and his power and his goodness already. Yeah, they followed Moses, but they dragged their feet, didn't they? But God brought them into the promised land there in verse 19. Just as he promised that he would, and he gave the land to them. And then God saved them through giving them judges, didn't he, in verse 20. Well, they were busy doing their own thing, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. And it meant that they fell into the hands of their enemies often, but God delivered them, didn't he? In those days, we read, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And yet God saved them from their enemies and saved them from themselves. The grace of God. The initiative of grace. It's all of grace, isn't it? God raised up David, that great king, after his own heart there in verse 22. It's all God, isn't it? God's doing all the running. It's all grace, isn't it? The initiative of grace, the proactive intervention of grace. And yet the greatest blessing was the promise that was fulfilled in Christ. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus is the promised Savior of God. Where does fearing God lead you? Well, it leads you to the Son of God, doesn't it? It leads you to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. It leads you to the Son, in whom is very great blessing indeed. In Christ, you get adopted into the family of God. In Christ, you find favor with God. In Christ, you experience the grace of God throughout your life. Fearing God leads you to the Son and to salvation. Now, you can be like unbelieving Israel this morning. Because despite grace, the majority of them labored and perished in the wilderness because of their sin. Their eyes and their hearts were not on God. They were not God-fearers. Or you can choose what is right this morning. And you can fear God. And you can listen to His word. And if you do that, you will find grace. And you will find a Savior. And you'll find salvation. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And that's what the Lord wants us all to do. We're going to sing.